Thank you, Patty and Dan. It's always great to sing praises to the Lord. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke? We are in chapter 20, the last part of verse chapter 20. I saw on YouTube a sad sight. The purpose of the YouTube was to discuss the moral failings of the television evangelists. And they went through a great deal of them. And some of them are here in Texas, some of them in Louisiana, Jimmy Swaggart being one of the most prominent ones, Robert Morris up in near Dallas, and others who committed various crimes, sexual, sometimes fraud and various other things. Jim Baker, fraud. And it's always a bad stain on the testimony of the church. I would rather talk about Christ than any institution, because Christ has a better reputation. But we see that this is not something new. We see it even in the times of Jesus, that there were all sorts of moral failings, even among the most powerful and most prominent people in Judaism. So if you drop your attention down to chapter 20 and verse 45, we're going to see that Jesus now goes on the offensive. He has been questioned by these Jewish leaders who despise him and want to kill him, but they can't because they're afraid of the people. And we saw last week how this fear of the people is a motif that is picked up in this section pretty clearly. Until we reach in chapter 22, they still are afraid of the people, want to get rid of, destroy Jesus, but can't. They're afraid of the people until Judas comes along and says, I know how you can arrest Jesus and deal with him, and the crowd won't be there to see you. Satan finds a way to get his nefarious intentions done. But in chapter 20 of Luke, and starting at verse 45, Jesus now goes on the offensive and tells the disciples, watch out for three prominent sins among the people. We begin at verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples. So he's talking to the disciples. He wants their moral conduct to be better. This is what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not that you're saved by works, but those works determine what you believe. What you believe. Whenever you sin, you are showing what you believe at that particular moment. And there is a great trick here. One of Satan's ploys is to take a statement and twist it. Let me give you an example. Let's take this statement. Jesus Christ forgives you of sin so that you may have power over it. Okay? Jesus forgives you of sin that you may have power over it. And Satan comes along and says, Jesus forgives you of sin. So it doesn't matter what you do. You see, he deals with that kind of stuff. That's his job. God's job is to forgive you. So you can go ahead and sin and then confess it, and it's okay, and there's no repentance in it. No repentance, a confession of sin. Your word says if you confess it, I'd confess it. Yeah, I did it. that Satan likes to do that. So he's warning his disciples, and yet at the same time, other people are there, including the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people, their representative. And he speaks to them. Notice what he starts off with. He says, "Beware of the scribes." Beware of the scribes. Now, before we get into that phrase, I want you to look in your Bibles to the next chapter and verse 34. I have both of these phrases underlined with a line drawing from one to the other across the page so that I see the link of these two. Look at verse 34. "But watch yourselves." Let's put these two words, two phrases together. Beware of the scribes. Watch yourselves. You have a responsibility to avoid being sucked into false doctrine or following a false example. But real spiritual growth is you watching yourself more than others. You do not grow spiritually by pointing out the faults of others as much as you grow by being aware of your own faults and sins and working on them. Your first responsibility is always to watch out for yourself. Not in the selfish sense of making sure that I've got, you know, look out for number one, that kind of stuff. But beware. Now let's trace this thought through the scriptures, okay, for just a second. We'll have a little sword drill, okay? Turn to Acts chapter 20. Same author, Acts chapter 20. Now, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is going to leave Ephesus, perhaps for the last time. And so what he does is he calls in the elders. The elders, that's the highest office in a local church. Elders, and then those who serve the elders directly are the deacons, because the word deacon means servant. So the elders and the deacons. He calls the elders, the overseers of the church. Elders, word means old men, presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian. They're also called episkopoi, overseers or bishops. They oversee, the two terms for the same office. The third term, by the way, is pastor. They're all three there. Okay, now, he calls them in and he gives them a final talk. The first thing he starts doing is reminiscing. He's talking about what happens when he got there. He starts in verse 17 and he says then in verse 18, "You know how I lived among you the whole time," and so forth. But I want you to notice verse 28. Okay? Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained." Whose church is it? "Which he obtained by his own blood." It's not my church, it's his. Now, let's go back to verse 28, the beginning. Pay careful attention. Now, as you know, and when I teach my Bible study methods class, I've told you this before, when you have a list of things, you want to pay attention to the order in which they are written. Do you notice the order here? Pay attention, number one, to to yourself. And number two, to all the flock. Now, why do you think it's in that order? The person I am most critical of is myself. Ruth Ann sometimes gets after me, but I praise God. I have an extremely tightly wound conscience. And to this day, I still go over in my mind all sorts of things in the past, things I said, things I did, for which I confess to God again and again and again and thank him for his forgiveness and ask him to help me to do better. You grow first by being critical of yourself before you are critical of others. Does that mean you're never critical of others? Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. One of the greatest blessings I've ever had have been fellow Christians. And one of the biggest heartaches I've ever had comes from fellow Christians. And this is just the way it is in the Christian life. And you have to figure out how you're going to respond to them. Notice in verse 1 of chapter Matthew 7, he says, judge not. But notice in verse 6, he says, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack. Now, you have to figure out, number one, is Jesus contradicting himself? He says, don't judge. And then he talks about, don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, is he talking about literal swine here, or is this a reference to people? So what in the world is Jesus doing here in this passage? Is he contradicting himself? Does he say, never judge, ever? And then a few minutes later, he says, oh yeah, it's okay to judge. What is he doing? Jesus is laying out two extremes here. On the one hand, don't be harsh, critical, fault-finding, heresy hunter. But on the other hand, use some discernment. Don't be an enabler. Oh, that's okay if you die. We all are guilty of that. So he's saying here are the two parameters you want to avoid. On the one hand, you don't want to be a fault finder. On the other hand, you don't want to be naive. Now, of these two, by the way, of these two, I want you to notice that don't be naive gets one verse. Don't be a fault finder gets five. Patty won't tell you because she took the class. That which gets the most ink usually is what is emphasized in the passage. So why would Jesus emphasize don't be a fault finder? Because it's an easy thing to do. Oh, we love finding fault with people because it makes us feel so good. I've got such a moral conscience that I can't stand the evil in other people. I am so wonderful. We're not in a competition with one another here. Jesus goes on, by the way, in verses 1 through 5, to fully explain this. He says, judge not. That's the command. Then notice he gives a reason. So that you are not judged. Now, he doesn't tell us, judge by who? You will not be judged. But by who? By others? Yeah. By God?
Oh, yeah. So he leaves it kind of vague so that we understand that somehow or other, judgment's coming, regardless of the source. Then in verse 2, he expands on that by repeating in typical Jewish parallelism. He says, for, there's an explanation, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the same measure, it will be measured to you. So, when you accuse somebody, you're a liar. What have you done? You have said that lying is wrong. You have now made a judgment based on a standard. Lying is wrong. Now, does that standard apply only to others? Or does it now, by your own admission, apply to you? This is a tricky thing. This is a very tricky thing. Now, in the story, which some think are not in the gospel because of the Greek text, you remember the woman taken adultery? Okay. She was caught in the very act. Makes it sound like someone was snooping, hoping to catch her, bring her to Jesus and let him, the law says she should be judged. What do you say? What does Jesus say? You remember the story? Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. I love what it says next, that the accusers began to leave, starting with the oldest. They're the ones that say, well, you know, I remember. And the young who say, I've lived young and they've got, you know, I haven't made all these mistakes in my life, man, they're ready for judgment. By the way, the same thing happens today on the college campuses. Who are those who are the quickest to say our America is horrible? Those who've had no experience, you know. Oh, well, this is the way life is. That's just the way we humans are. But yet Jesus does not tolerate her sin. Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way. And what's the next phrase? Sin no more. He has a wonderful balance here. And then he explains, he said, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Here we have a wonderful picture. Jesus loves having what we call word pictures. He turns the ear into an eye, and they can see. Here is this eye doctor with very carefully trying to remove a speck, another person's sin, from his life. And the person doesn't realize he's got a 2x4 sticking out of his own. What happens is all our judgments of others become a self-judgment. So he says in verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye when there's a log in your own eye, showing the moral incongruity of such a thing. Then notice the next two words, you hypocrite. Does that sound like a term of judgment? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. How do you grow spiritually? By going around correcting everybody else? Or by dealing with sin in your own life first? Well, let's go back to Luke 20. So I beware of the scribes. I just want to balance that so that we don't go off
off the edge and say that I remember one man saying, Jesus said, by your fruit you shall know them. And I am a fruit inspector. Oh, really? we will know, we are to see fruit, but I don't know if we've been called to be inspectors, as if we exempt ourselves. A critical spirit, and I'm seeing this more and more as I get older. We like to talk about the sins of the flesh. You know, the sexual immorality, drugs, rock and roll, and sex. The mantra of my growing up. I never did care for any of that. And that was the trouble. Because sins of the mind, sins of the heart, is bad. And as you and I get older, the temptation to commit sins of the flesh, they get weaker, don't they? But the sins of the mind can, if we're not careful, get even stronger. That's part of the reason why I think Harry Ironside, a godly man, when praying with the president of Dallas Seminary, Lewis Sperry Chafer, Chafer said he heard Ironside pray, Lord, don't let me become a mean old man. Well, let's now, having done that, let's look at what our Lord says about these men. There are three sins in particular that he points out about the scribes. The first is the one that's prominent. It's got four clauses here. Who, number one, like to walk around in long robes, and number two, love greetings in the marketplaces, and number three, the best seats in the synagogues, and number four, places of honor at feasts. Now, the reference to the long robes, the Jews would wear these robes and they would have tassels on the end. And the tassels were there to remind them that they were to pray. They were a physical, visual reminder you need to pray. Well, how would you like to tell everybody how wonderful your prayer life is? You make your tassels even longer. And that's what they did. Just to let everybody see in a nonverbal way just how pious I am. And they love being greeted. Oh, Dr. So-and-so, or oh, Reverend So-and-so, or oh, they loved all of that applause, man. And they're very careful. Make sure you called him by the right title. And then they loved the best seats in the house and the feast. They wanted social prominence. They wanted social prominence. That is their pride. They held it over other people. Well, next, notice that's their first sin, pride. Their second sin is greed. Is greed. It says here, who devour widows' houses. Wow. They're money grabbers. And this is going to come up in the very next paragraph. A spiritual leader must not be someone who is greedy for more money. I need you to give me more money so I can have a second private aircraft. I read about one pastor that was worth over $65 million. Now, I'm not saying that ministers should live in poverty, but there's something about that that doesn't strike me right. And I lived in a neighborhood where that pastor served. And I saw the very common life of a lot of people that were giving to him who had a superfluity, an abundance of money. And they were hoping that by giving the little that they could scrape together, they could get a blessing. It still goes on today. But then notice the next phrase. Not only the guilty of pride and greed, but then we come to hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And who for a pretense make long prayers. There's nothing wrong with long prayers. It's the pretense. It's show. It's show. I guess you know that the word for hypocrite comes from the Greek theater. It refers to a man who was pretending to be somebody else. And that's what hypocrisy is. You're pretending to be holy and you're not. This is different than just your normal failings as an individual. This is a deliberate pose. And Jesus then makes this statement. Look at the end of verse 47. They will receive the greater condemnation. James talks about this in James chapter 3, and we'll get to that passage. It's one of the least favorite passages in my life. That those who are teachers of the word, and I would say probably not only teachers, but elders and deacons, those in significant spiritual positions in God's house will have a greater accountability before God because they've been given greater responsibility here. The greater the responsibility, the greater the accountability. And that's not something we talk about today. We talk about rights and not accountability. Have you ever thought about this, that coming to church can add to your condemnation? You think church is a safe place to be. It could add to your condemnation. Because now you know what you're supposed to do. And now you have a greater responsibility to do it. It's one thing to say, I didn't know. It's another thing to say, well, I know, but I didn't. There you go. Now, this next paragraph is intimately related to this one. Notice in verse 47, who devour widows' houses. And then in verse 2, we have a poor widow. You may find this interesting that the role of women in the Gospel of Luke is a very important one. Women are important and prominent in the Gospel of Luke. Let me give you an example. In chapter 1, the angel Gabriel shows to Zechariah while he's in the temple. He's offering incense in the temple. He's a priest. He's of Levi. And he's offering this priest. And an angel appears and says, I've got good news for you. Your prayer has been answered. You're going to have a son, John the Baptist. Now, there are two responses in chapter 1. Zechariah says, oh, well, how can this be? Since we're both old. Now, the words don't imply it, but if you look at the whole context, you can understand, given the angel's reaction, that Zechariah doesn't believe the good news. So what happens to him? The angel says, you're not going to be able to speak until after the baby is born. Unbelief robbed him of the opportunity to share the good news with somebody else. That's what unbelief does. Unbelief in you will keep you from sharing the gospel with others. That's his response. What is Elizabeth, the woman's response? The Lord has dealt bountifully with me. So in the very beginning, when the good news is announced, the man, he falls down,
The woman, she shines. And at the cross, where are the disciples? Gone. Who's at the cross? The women. Now, that doesn't mean that women should be preachers, because Paul is quite clear about that. But women can, and in the Gospel of Luke, often a model of godliness, whereas the men... You remember the story in Matthew 26, the woman who anoints Jesus' feet with oil? We read that Jesus knows that in 2 days I'm going to be crucified. Then we see the Jewish leaders, they're plotting to put Jesus to death. And Judas knows what time it is. It's time to betray him. And Mary knows what time it is. She anoints Jesus' feet. How about the disciples? Do they know what time it is? No, they jump on all over Mary. Why did she do that? Waste. Oh, duh. And Jesus defends her. The disciples don't understand. In spite of the fact Jesus has said to them, I'm going to be crucified, they don't get it. But the woman does. Women are sometimes more spiritually perceptive than us men. By the way, Teddy Roosevelt said that he said, I always got in trouble when I didn't pay attention to Edith's advice. That doesn't mean Edith was always right. But Teddy knew that sometimes a woman sees things and perceives things that a man doesn't.
Well, let's look at this paragraph. It's only four verses. In verses 4-6, we see Jesus speaking. But in verse 1 here of chapter 21, we see Jesus seeing. And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Now, he's talking about scribes and Pharisees. You have to understand that in Judaism, if you were rich, you were considered to be a righteous man because God blessed you with all that money. Therefore, you must be a godly man. I don't think anybody believes that today, do we? We've known some people that, how about Jeffrey Epstein? He's a wealthy man, or was. But because Jeffrey Epstein had money, he went to the White House. He went to Buckingham Palace. The wealthy in ancient Judaism, just like today, become socially and politically prominent people. And we shouldn't be all that impressed by that. A person having money is tempted to believe in the golden rule. You know what the golden rule for the rich is? He who has the gold rules. So they come in, so this fits into this context of condemnation. They're putting their gifts into the offering, and then, of course, we saw a poor widow. Here's this woman again, who put in two small copper coins. Now, a denarii was what a person received for a day's wages. These two copper coins is 1/64th. Of a denarii. Or, if you want to do the math, this woman would not be able to hire a worker at the normal wage for only less than 15 minutes. That's how poor she is. And she puts that in. And by the way, she gives to a corrupted institution. And notice what happens. Jesus praises her, just like Mary, who anointed his feet. She receives the praise of Jesus. And he said, "Truly I tell you," that's Jesus' normal attention-getting phrase, "this poor widow has put in more than all of them." Are you kidding me? They put in all sorts of bucco bucks. She gave just a small, minuscule part. How in the world could you say that she gave more than them? And in our society, we're very conscious of the amount, aren't we? Someone said that the passage in Malachi, which is on tithing in the Old Testament, someone referred to that as the Sermon on the Amount. And I've known a lot of, even Christians, oh, they're all upset. Oh, we can't let that person leave this congregation because they give so much. Pardon me? Haven't we read this passage? It's not the amount. It is the sacrifice that goes behind it. Jesus loves sacrificial giving, and money is another one of those important themes throughout the gospel. Remember the rich man that came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Sell all that you have and give to the poor." Greed was there. Couldn't do that. I think that passage is often misunderstood. He's not saying by giving your money away, you'll be saved. He's just saying, "I must come first. I must come first." The cure to greediness is charity in the old sense of giving alms. Sacrificial, financial giving. Going without so that you can praise God with your giving. In verse 4, there's the explanation. "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." Now, I don't think Jesus is saying we should all of us be poor. We have money is important, and we need to provide. We have to provide for our families. We have to provide for our retirement. We have to provide for all of these things. Jesus would put that under the phrase of daily bread for which we need to pray. And I'm not here to browbeat anybody. Give more, give more. Your giving is between you and God. We don't even take up an offering, as you know. There's a box in the back. And when you feel motivated to give, you give. And I don't know who gives what and don't care to know who gives what. This is between you and the Lord. And if you have a heart that says, "I love him so much, I love pleasing him," then here's one way you can do it. You learn to trust him by sacrificial giving to the Lord. Your behavior is a better barometer of what you believe than you saying, "I believe this creed." Oh, I believe the Bible. Obedience is the mother of all learning, so said John Calvin, and that's true. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in The Cost of Discipleship, only he who believes obeys.
and only he who obeys believes.
We want to avoid pride,
greed, hypocrisy. That's to avoid. That's the negative. Here's the positive. A woman, a widow, a poor widow. She has nobody to defend her, to help her. She is truly vulnerable. And so Jesus speaks, Jesus sees, and he teaches. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. The Bible never says how much you are to give.
He just wants your attitude to be right. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, it's a tough line to know where a proper self-concern ends and greed begins. And it's different for each one of us. I just pray that you will teach me and others as we look to you to find out where that line is and to obey you and trust you to provide for us. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.